material objects are limited. They begin somewhere and they end somewhere. God is infinite. So I can put infinite if I like. Infinite. Or if you like, non-finite. Any of those terms is the same. It is the same thing. But doesn't God say, it repented me that I made man? Well, that's, yes, it does say that. But these are locutions in the Bible which are meaningful only to human beings because human beings change. That kind of reference speaks of a change in man's relationship to God. You may like to turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So these are qualities of human beings. God doesn't have those qualities. And in James chapter 1, and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not turn at all. There is no change. So let me review the points that we have made regarding what I have on the board. Spirit has no parts. God does not change. God is eternal. God is immortal. And these are qualities of God, and also we have discussed the definition of man. Now I like to go into the next portion that you have on your in the subject index, in the subject outline, to part 2, section 3, which is questions about space and time. Now these are more difficult questions to answer. They are difficult because human beings understand space and they understand time. When you ask a human being to think of something different, well, that's impossible, because we have no idea of something different. For example, if God is not in time or in space, why do we say that God is eternal or living at all times? And if God is not in space, why do we say God is omnipresent or in every place? So the answer to these questions requires that we grasp some fundamental concepts of time and place. So let me start again. We believe that God has created everything. Everything that there is, including the air we breathe and the space we occupy. So the question is, where was God before he created these things? Where was God before he created space? Now, I've been asked this question so many times that I would like you to make it crystal clear this time. So let me reword it. God created everything means God created everything. That means all places. All places too. So if there is a place, God created it. Now when I say where was God before creation, the word where means in which created place. That's what the word where means. It means in which created place was God before creation. And this word means creating places, etc. So where was God? In which created place was God before he created any place at all? I am illustrating that the word where is meaningless. The question is not viable. So we can ask a question like that. To ask a question like that is to ask the impossible. It's like saying, can God create a rock so big that he would not be able to lift it? Or it's like saying, how limited is the unlimited God? Or it's like saying, can the unlimited be limited? And the truth is, God has no limits because he is spirit. When we say God is everywhere, we mean all things feel the effect of his power. In Ephesians chapter 1, 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's an interesting point from the Apostle Paul. That God fills everything. God fills all that is. He is where everything is. He is in everything. There is nothing that is not within God's reach. Well, even that sentence is not correct, because it's not that he can reach it, but he is there. He is there. But perhaps we could look at another scripture as well, just to make this point clear. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So he fills heaven and he fills earth. there is nothing that is beyond him. Look also in Job chapter 11 and verse 7. Can you, by searching, find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? There are no limits to God. Now, let's ask, since we are on the question of where, defining the word where, let's also ask another question. Where is man's, the spirit in man? Where is it? Is it everywhere? Is it in every part of the body? Is it in man's brain? These questions are nonsense. They don't make sense, because the word where is spatial and the word spirit is non-spatial. You cannot use spatial terms to refer to spirit. Now, supposing we do make the mistake, then we get nonsense coming out. For instance, what would happen if the Spirit of God is every, if the Spirit in man is in every part of a man's body, then what happens when you amputate a leg? Then you have removed, you have cut it off. So then, the Spirit, if you can cut it off, then surely it has parts. It has parts. And you can change it. So there is a change. It has parts. If you can cut it off, it has size. And it has shape. And it's a part of the body. So it is in space. There is not spirit. So the answer is, man's spirit is not in, up, outside, near, down, inside, far from, or anything like that. Those are spatial terms, and they are not usable for spirit. Because if the spirit permeates every part of the body, then surely it looks like a human body. It has the same shape. It has legs and arms and fingers and nails and so on. But the truth is different, that every part of man's body receives God's energy. That is what we mean. Now let me give you an example. Let's take gravity. Now gravity is not in any part of my body, and yet every part of my body is subject to gravity. So gravity is not shaped like a man's body. I think that's the way to think about it, to think of God's Spirit somewhat in the way that we think of gravity. But we do not speak of a measure of gravity. We can't say this measure and that measure, this small portion and that portion of gravity. Similarly, we cannot speak of a portion of the Holy Spirit. Now, that also appears in the Bible. However, it is earth talk. It's talk that human beings can understand and make sense of. And when we amputate a limb, we do not amputate a part of gravity. Gravity has no parts. Now we can ask the same question as we ask on where, with reference to time. These are questions of space. Now we have to ask similar questions about time. So when we said, Where was God before creation? Now, here is the interesting word now. Before. So let me write on the... Let me erase it from here and say, write it on this side. Was there a time when was there a time before creation? Was there a time before creation? Well, the word before is meaningless. So here is the word before again. Meaningless. It has no meaning at all. Because time is the measurement of change. Let me put it on this chart here. Expressed is expressible in time. So time is the measurement of change. You say, I changed, past tense. I used to be small. Now I am tall. I mean, I used to be short, now I'm tall. So there's a change. Now, back then I was, now I am, right? That's how we measure change. If there is no change, then there is no time. So God is not subject to space, therefore God is not subject to change, and therefore God is not subject to time. The question, was there a time before God created anything? That is a silly question. We cannot ask it. But we do ask it because we like to think in terms of before and after. That is how human beings think as spatial and temporal beings. So what does this all mean now? It means that God has no past. No past for God. Now, we can define past, if you like. It's what was and is not. That is the past. Because that implies a change. I was short, now I am tall. I have changed. So, if you cannot change, you have no past. I have no future. God has no future. Because you say, I am not something, but I will be. I am not rich. But in the future, I will be. There will be a change. So, if there is no change, there is no future. God cannot lose anything. Because if I say, I lost my money, means there is a past. Lost. Past tense of to lose. Right? I lost something. So that means there had to be a past into which my money went, which it is not with and is not no longer in my pocket. And there is no gain, because gain is expressible in future terms. You can say, I will gain a lot of prestige or a lot of money. That means something will be added. So with God then, if God has no past and no future, what does God have? God is a fullness of present. But human beings are in space and in time, and they are limited. See, human beings are limited because they have passed. They have lost something. And they lack the future. We are not what we used to be, and we are not what we will be. So we are never whole, complete. God is complete. He has no need of any past, no need of a future, no need of space, and so on. But then, that means we have to think of eternity not in terms of parts. When I say God is complete, let me just erase some things here and say eternity, God's eternity is completeness. Not moments like these, where you sort of say, moment one, moment two, moment three, moment four, moment five. That's not what happens. These are not the moments that make up God's eternity. God's eternity is not linear. To have a linear eternity is to have a spatial. That reduces God to space. It's here and there and so on. So that reduces God to spatial terms again. So if we had a time machine, we could go back, if you like, and we find that God is present tense there. The same thing if we went forward. But who moved? It's we moved. God didn't. Now, if we were to spell out God's completeness, we would say that God is complete. He lacks nothing. What about knowledge? Does he lack anything in knowledge? No, he doesn't. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing he will gain. There is nothing he will lose. He does not need anything in order to create. Whereas man is different. Man learns new things. Man unlearns new things. Man has a memory, and he puts things in his memory. You may say, well, doesn't God forgive and forget? Yes. He forgives and forgets. But forgets is human talk again. Is earth talk. Man loves more or loves less. God loves completely. Man increases his love or loses his first love. God does not do that. There is no gain and there is no loss. Man cannot create anything or fashion anything unless there is pre-existing matter. Whereas God does not need anything like that at all. Man works with his body, with his senses and with tools. God does not need senses or tools in order to work. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth. I'll start again. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. So God is infinite. Cannot be contained in anything man can imagine. Now, this does not mean that our language has to be absolutely perfect from now on. It does not mean that we have to be so meticulous in our presentation, in our language, that we cannot even talk. I am not addressing what we should say in sermons or in studies. I am not objecting to any earth talk we find in the Bible. I am merely clarifying the concepts that we should have in our minds. That's all. How we express them is entirely a different subject. And I am also saying that ordinary speech is acceptable to God. Even a child's language is acceptable to God because it's meaningful, even though it's strictly is incorrect. You may have read the child's prayer, which went like this: Dear God, please take care of daddy and mommy, of baby brother, grandma and mama and grandma, Uncle Ben and Auntie Susie, and please take care of yourself too, otherwise we are all sunk. Now, that kind of talk is meaningful to the child. You cannot take it away from him. That's the way he knows how to express himself. That's perfectly all right, even though, strictly speaking, it is incorrect. Why is it incorrect? Because it reduces God to the finite world. Theologically, it is an inaccurate statement, but emotionally, it's perfectly all right. We know what the child feels inside him. So we must not confuse the strictness and accuracy of our concept of God with the convenience that is afforded by the language we use every day. I have some questions now. I have one question regarding the word like. God is like. Doesn't the word like also refer to attributes and qualities as in God is like a mother in that he shows love to his children? That's the question. Maybe we should think of the word like in such terms. Like a mother. Well, the answer is yes, God is like a mother. But it makes no difference to the question of whether God is like smoke, for example, or vapor. We are discussing like in reference to appearance, not in reference to conduct. The word like has many more uses which are not of interest to us. People say, that's not at all like her. Like her means typical of the way she acts. Do you feel like eating? Means, are you disposed to eat? It looks like rain. Means it looks as if it is going to rain. You speak about wood, metal, and the like. Have you ever seen the likes of him? Tell it like it is, and so on. These are locutions, are different uses of the word like. We are speaking about like in appearance, and God is not like in terms of appearance to anything physical. Another question comes up. Is God complete in his knowledge? That apparently presents a big problem to us. Let me erase this part. I think I'll put it back in again. Let me write it smaller though. And this is wrong. Moments. And I'll cross it out with a yellow chalk to show that it is not right to think of God in linear moments. And the question comes up now. If God is complete in knowledge, what about Genesis 22 and verse 12, where God says, "Now I know that Abraham," let me read that. Genesis 22. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So if God says, "Now I know," then how do you explain, how do you square that out with this completeness of knowledge, that God does not lack any knowledge at all? So for that reason, I have prepared a handout, which is handout number 8. The title of it is Genesis 22, verse 12. Right. So I'd like to read through that now, and we'll discuss it as we go along. Please notice that it is a theological analysis. I am not giving any exegetic, any homiletical interpretation. I do not emphasize the significance of the passage in our spiritual lives. That's not the purpose of this presentation. So I begin with the literal interpretation, and then I go on the bottom of the first page to the semi-literal interpretation, and that's it. So, now let's begin. The difficulty of this passage is neither in the text nor in the axioms of theology, but in deciding what kind of reply should be given to the person who reads the account at face value. The person who says, "How do you square this scripture with this concept of God's completeness?" is reading the scripture at face value, because he takes the expression, "Now I know," to refer to this time I know, meaning this one, let's say, that point of time, which he calls "now I know." It's discussing it has a linear concept of God. So he's taking the word "now" in a wrong way, but that is the only way human beings know how to take the word. And as far as the interpretation is concerned, it is painfully literal. So let's read it that way. It is the privilege of the literalist to propose this passage as evidence that on this occasion at least, and one needs only one instance in order to make the point, God did not know everything. Until the particular moment in question, God did not know that Abraham feared God, according to this interpretation. So, I am saying, let's go along with this literalist position, that we should read the Bible in literal terms. If one says, "Do not read this passage at face value," one is avoiding the issue. The argument shifts to a prior question, to the question of how one should read the Bible. This is an entirely different subject. In other words, the reader who proposes this passage as scriptural evidence that God does not know everything should not be told to read the passage in a way that would deprive him of his question. One must answer the question directly on its own merits. Since the passage is cited as evidence on account of a literal reading, the irrefutable answer would be that verse 12 does not actually say that God did not know Verse 11 announces that it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham and said, "Now I know." No objection can be raised by the literalist because his method has been adopted. Because the passage was read in a literal way. So if you read it literally, then you have to read verse 11 literally, and then that tells you it is the angel of the Lord who did not know, not the Lord himself. In spite of the above, one may answer that the angel of the Lord is commonly understood to be the Son of God, who, though God, did not know everything. On this argument, the literalist may continue to maintain that God did not know everything. Such a reply will hardly do because it is based on an inconsistency. The person who firmly believes that this passage is to be taken literally should not have the privilege of reading angel of the Lord in a non-literal way, as a reference to someone other than the angel of the Lord. Therefore, the objection has been answered. There are no grounds on which the literalist can base his view that God did not know everything. A literal interpretation is wrong. Now, I take it that settles the question of literal interpretation. Now, to take the semi-literal interpretation, and I put it in parentheses to show what it is, the semi-literal interpretation says that an angel was speaking on behalf of God. So, we are not now literalists, we are semi-literalists.